Direct your attention to Luke, the 23rd chapter. We'd like to read from there, verses 32 through 34 for our thoughts this morning. Our subject today is forgiveness. There's probably no other subject as important to us as Christians or those people who seek to come to God than the subject of forgiveness. Here in the Bible we read, "And there were also two other malefactors led within to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." We're very familiar with this as the scene of Calvary unfolds to us, as our Lord and our Savior has been crucified and hung upon a cross. Looking at the people below him, he begs for their forgiveness. Today we want to talk about that subject of forgiveness and how it is in each and every one of our lives and how we receive forgiveness and how we also should give forgiveness. Before we continue on, though, we have a wonderful opportunity to pray, so please humble yourselves. In the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 13, the Bible tells us, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So here, what the apostle is bringing to our attention is that when people were over here in the world, and he refers to them there as a Gentile, and what he's trying to tell them is that they were in a world with no hope. They were not under the old law. The old law is what brought Christ into the world. The hope that we have today is in Jesus Christ. And so he says, we were over there in the world, and we were in sin. Paul concludes in the third chapter in the book of Romans, the 23rd verse, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, regardless if they're Jew or if they're Gentile. But he points out here to us the very fact that man is in need of forgiveness. And we know what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is taking something away from our account. When you look back at the king of Babylon and when he took and he partied with his people in his court with all of the emblems that they took out of the temple over in Israel, a hand came on the wall and it wrote something. And when Daniel came and deciphered it for him, it said that the king had been weighed in the balances and had been found wanting. Well, we know that the balances that's being spoken of is what we stand in judgment by. And we don't want to be like the old king who was weighed in the balances and found wanting. So we want those things that are held against us removed. And to remove them, according to what the Scripture is telling us here, it requires the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. It required that perfect sacrifice in order to have those sins removed from us that we were living in over here in the world. Over in the book of Ephesians, a little bit earlier in the first chapter, we're going to turn over there and we're going to read the seventh verse. Here, the Apostle Paul writes, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So in the blood of Jesus Christ is forgiveness. So we're over here in a world in sin. And what we want is we want forgiveness, and forgiveness is found in the blood of Jesus Christ according to what he writes here. Now when he talks about redemption, he says we have redemption through His blood. He is speaking there of something that is a price that is paid. So in other words, when our account has sin in it, there's something that has to be paid to remove it. In other words, it costs something. There's something has to be given. And that was given was Jesus Christ. It was His blood that was shed. That's what redeemed us. That's what paid the price is what he's speaking of here. If we go over to the book of Colossians and we read over there in the first chapter, verse 14, Paul repeats this in the Colossian letter. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now that's what we're after. When man realizes that he is in sin, what he wants is forgiveness. When a person lives their life and they have no thought about sin, they don't think that anything that they're doing is wrong, they go through life in that fashion. But we know that most people cannot do that. Most people have a conscience. Most people know the difference between right and wrong. And most people want to have forgiveness. And that's exactly what the Christian always seeks. We seek forgiveness coming to Christ. We seek forgiveness once we're in Christ so that our account can be cleared. Over in the book of Acts, the 26th chapter and verse 18, here Paul is given the recollection of when he was on the road to Damascus there to go and put people into prison. And he's before King Agrippa. And he says in the 26th chapter of Acts, the 18th verse, to open their eyes. Now what he's talking about here is what Jesus called him to do. He says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now that's Jesus talking. The faith that he's talking about that's in me is not Paul there. That's Jesus, because Jesus is speaking to Paul. And Jesus told Paul there that what he wants him to do is go to these Gentiles, these people over here in this world of sin, and I want you to preach to them, because he says, I want you to turn them from darkness into light. Then I want you to turn them from the power of Satan to God. Then I want you to preach to them so that they can receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance and be sanctified by the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Now that's what he commissioned Paul to do, and of course Paul did that very thing. Now how do we come to Christ today? According to the scriptures, I think if we listen to what Jesus himself says, we can understand that. We go over to the book of John, the 8th chapter, verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Well, the first thing we have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe that he came to be this sacrifice. Believe that that sacrifice has the power and the capability of wiping our slate clean and removing the sins from us. Over in Luke, the 13th chapter and verse 3, he tells us there, he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Man has to repent. He has to come out of the sins that he's in, out of that sinful way. He has to be repentant of the life that he has lived and turn towards Christ. We also find in Matthew 10 and 32 that he tells us there that if we confess him before man, he will confess us before the Father which is in heaven. Now this is Jesus' own words saying this. This isn't my words. This isn't the words of other men. This is the words of the Son of God himself. He's saying, you've got to believe on me or you'll die in your sins. You've got to repent or you're going to perish. You've got to confess me, he says, and so I can confess you before the Father which is in heaven. Then in Mark, in the 16th chapter, in verse 16, Jesus says there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We know that in Galatians 3 and 27, the Apostle Paul teaches there, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we know then that by putting on Christ, to be baptized into Christ who is sinless, then we know that our sins have been taken away. We go over to the book of Acts, and we can find from there a very good example of this very thing taking place. If you go with me to the 18th chapter in the, or 8th chapter, I'm sorry, in the book of Acts. We're going to go to Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So here is Philip, and we know this story, very familiar with it. He joins himself to a man who's in a chariot, and this man is reading from the book of Isaiah, and he doesn't know who he's reading about. So Philip begins to explain to him about Jesus from that very verse. When he got through preaching to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, then this eunuch, this man, said, well, look, here's certain water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He wanted to be baptized. Why did he want to be baptized? Because he wanted his sins removed. He wanted to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Philip answered him. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Well, we know that that brought about a repentance in this man, that he wanted to be baptized because he wanted his sins forgiven. And then he said the great confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They both went down into that water and he baptized him. Earlier in the book of Acts, we find over there where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter. In the second chapter in the book of Acts in verse 38, these men who had just participated in perhaps, had been there at the crucifixion of Jesus, perhaps with some of them who themselves said, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar, learned that they had crucified the Son of God. They said, what must we do? They were damaged in their heart because they had participated or they had cast their view into that whole scenario and scene there at Calvary. And here Peter answers them very well. He said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Again, remission. Something has been taken away. You have been forgiven. If you want that sin removed from you, Peter said, then what you need to do is you need to repent and you need to be baptized. Well, obviously, they already believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They had repented because they were pricked in their heart. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And he, of course, told them that they needed to repent and to be baptized. And when they did so, they indeed were saved and they were forgiven. When we follow these steps that we have been given here, we become a child of God. Before, we're over there in the world. And over there in the world, we're not. You know, it kind of disturbs me when I hear people, isn't everybody God's children? No, everybody's God's creation. To become adopted into His family, to be a child of His, you have to come into His family. And the only way to get into His family is in who? His Son, who is His family. His only begotten Son. And when we follow the steps of salvation and we're baptized into Jesus Christ and we put on Christ, we're in His family. Now we're a child of God. Now we're that person that stands clean in the presence of God and receive His wonderful blessings. Over in the book of John, the first chapter, verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What did Jesus do? He came and He gave people power to become what? The sons of God. Well, if we read over in the book of Romans, the first chapter, verse 18, you know what that power is. Because there the Apostle Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this power is this gospel that was preached. The same gospel that was preached to that Ethiopian eunuch that caused him to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of his past, ask that he be baptized, confess in that great name, and to be baptized. So there's that power. That's the gospel power, the power of the gospel that man has. We go over to Galatians, the third chapter. In Galatians, the third chapter, here we talk a little bit more about being in Christ, as we've already mentioned, verse 27. We're going to begin in verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, who's an heir? Child of God. Who's your heirs? Pretty much your children. Could be others as well. But we know what Paul's talking about here. Once we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, once we have come into Him and put on Christ, he said, no longer then are you segregated by Jew or Gentile, by male or female, by bond or free. There's no more that kind of separation. You're all children of God. You all fall under the same benefit. You all receive the same inheritance. So that's what happens when we become a child of God. Now, as a child of God, we realize we're not perfect by no means. And we realize that we falter. And we realize that we make mistakes. And we realize that sometimes the mistake is simply we don't do what we should do. Don't be deceived. It's not always what we do that can send a person into eternal damnation. It can be also what a person does not do that can send them there. If you want an example of that, look at the rich man and Lazarus. We don't know if the rich man was a mean man or a bad man in any way. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is he ignored this poor beggar at his gate each and every day. Though he had plenty, and though that beggar could have ate from his table, he gave him nothing. So don't always think it's what we do that can keep us from our eternal reward. It can also be what we do not do, as we're also going to find out here in a few minutes. But if you go over to 1 John, we're going to read from 1 John there, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, now understand, John's not writing to this world. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to the church. And we know from Colossians 1 and 18 that the church is his body, body of Jesus Christ. Now that's who John's writing to. So don't think that because John's talking about sin here that he's talking to the world. He's talking to the people of the church. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So none of us can say we have no sin. If we go walking through this life pompously thinking that we have no sin, that we're perfect, you better think again. He goes on to say, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So now we have these children. And just like any other family, there are children who are obedient and there are children, many times, who are disobedient. When we're disobedient, John says, when we sin, we are to pray to God, we are to confess our sin, and ask Him to forgive us. So we confess. Confess what? We confess what we've done wrong. We've got to understand when we know that, when we see that, or when we realize that. When we perhaps heard something somebody said to us, maybe in a sermon or we've been reading the Bible and it tells us that something we've done is wrong, we have to confess that to God. We have to pray that He forgive us of what we have done wrong. So once again, we're seeking His forgiveness, and because we have been baptized into Christ and this blood is upon you, you have the ability to pray straight to God and ask Him to forgive you. Now, you know, there are people in the world today, and this started back around, I think, the 1600s, when man began to get the Bible in the English language. Up till that time, it had been written in languages such as the Vulgate was, Latin, and people didn't read Latin. They didn't know what it said. There was an organization that said, we'll tell you what the Bible says. Well, they didn't tell you what the Bible said. They tell you what they wanted to tell you. Once man got the Bible written in languages he could understand, he realized how far from the truth he was. So he wanted to come to God, and he realized he had to come to God on God's terms and on God's conditions. And so man read the Bible, and some people came to the conclusion, erringly, that once a person was saved, they were always saved. Well, they got that incorrect, because here's what the thing is. Once you are a child of God, you are always a child of God. You're not ever going to stop being a child of God. When you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you're in Christ. You're not going to stop being His child. However, you are going to receive judgment. So even as a child of God, if we fall away and we don't do what we're supposed to do, what do you think is going to happen in judgment for us? We'll be like that king of Babylon we talked about. We've been weighed in the balance and we've been found wanting. Why do you think he gives us the story of the prodigal son, of the child that wandered so far off? He was still his child, but he was way far away. When he came to his senses, he came back down the road and the Father, God, was looking for him. Because he knew his child wasn't where he should be. I've seen families heartbroken by children not being where they ought to be, by children not living lives that they ought to be living, not following the example mom and dad laid for them or the things that they taught to them. You can imagine how it hurts God when a child of his wanders away. It's all about going out and finding that one sheep that went astray, the Bible tells us. There's rejoicing in heaven over the one that was astray and came back to the fold, and the 99 that were already there kept in the fold. So once you're a child of God, you're a child of God. Nobody can take that away, but that doesn't mean you're not going to be judged. And that, I think, is where people got into the problem and the airing of it. Let us go on a little bit further. Let us go over to the book of Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 22. The 8th chapter of Acts, once again, a little bit earlier than what we read before. Here's where Simon, a sorcerer, he was a man that had the people convinced that he had power. And along came the apostles, and the apostles began to cast out demons, began to heal people of their sickness, began to do all kind of things that he never was capable of doing because all his power was deceiving. He believed in Jesus and was baptized. He saw what these men could do. He believed that Jesus Christ was working in them, and he was baptized. But when he kept seeing the works and the power that they had, he wanted to buy it. He's still thinking worldly, even though he's over here in Christ. He's been baptized into Christ, but he's thinking worldly. He goes to the apostles and said, I want to buy this gift that you have, thinking that everything has a price or everything could be for sale. Now this is what Peter told him in the 22nd verse. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Well, the man had already been baptized. He didn't tell him to go get baptized again. Instead, what Peter told him was, you need to ask God to forgive you of that sin that you have done. You confess it to God and you ask Him. So in other words, you've got to repent. You've got to realize that when you sin, you turn against it. It wounds you. It wounds your conscience. You realize that you've done something wrong and you're a child of God. And you want God to forgive you for it. So you repent of it, you confess it, and you ask God if He'll forgive you. Now, of course, the sorcerer went on to ask Peter. He says, you pray for me. Well, I don't know any of us that wouldn't want an apostle to pray for us. But the instruction Peter first gave him was, you pray to God. You know, there are organizations that have taught people that if they want forgiveness from their sins, they have to go down to a certain place, they have to sit in a room, they have to confess it to a person, and that person will tell them what they need to do, and that person will absolve them of their sin. And there is no man has that authority. Nobody. It was a way of keeping people under control. Keeping people by telling them to do something that the Bible does not say to do. The Bible never taught that. There's only one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us. So when you're a child of God, do you think God listens to you? Of course He does. Even if you're erring. He hears you. He knows you. He wants you to come back just like the prodigal son. Just do it on His terms. Repent. Confess. Now you're obedient. Now, if you don't see that, let's go a little bit further. Ephesians 5 and 6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So there are disobedient children. What Paul just got through telling him is a whole list of sins. And he said, if these sins, which are sins of the world, live in your life, even though you've come into Christ, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. That's what it comes upon. So you still stand in judgment. So you want to strive to be obedient. You want to strive to be good in the sight of God, right in the sight of God. Now, we go on a little bit further, Colossians 3 and 6. If you turn over to Colossians 3 and verse 6, you find from there that again the Apostle Paul brings this subject up. He says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So there are times when we don't do what we should do. It doesn't mean that we have fallen to the point of no correction. There is not that. There are people that if they denied Christ and denied His sacrifice, Paul says you can't renew them because Christ is the only sacrifice. I've known people been out of the church for a long time, lived worldly lives, but came back to Christ. Don't you know God's going to accept His children back? He knows you and He knows where you're at and He knows what you're doing. So He's willing to forgive you. Now, let's move on. There is something that we must do to be forgiven. I want you to turn over to Matthew, the 6th chapter. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus is teaching the people to pray as they ask Him to. And in that prayer, in the 12th verse, Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're going to read several of these passages of Scriptures quickly here. In Mark 11, 25 and 26, "And when you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So what's one of the things we have to do to be forgiven? We have to learn to forgive. In Luke 6 and 37, "Judge not, ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." So once we've come into Christ, we're a child of God, we must be a forgiving person. If we want God to forgive us, we have to be a forgiving person. Now, none of us are powerful like God. You know, we talk about to wipe out the things that we've done wrong out of that book of remembrance and remember them against us no more. And God's perfectly capable of doing that. Once we ask God to forgive us of something, it's forgiven. God will never bring it up to us again. The day of judgment, it will not be held against you on that day. If you've asked God to forgive you as a child and He forgives you, but if we don't forgive others, then He can't. Now, we may not be able to forget like God does. That is difficult. When people wrong us and things happen to us in life, many times people get vengeful, revengeful. They get hard about it. But God's teaching us that, look, He's forgiven us a great debt. And will continue to forgive us a debt. We've got to be able to do the same. Now that means not holding somebody accountable. As we said, you may not forget. It may be difficult to forget. But you put it far away. You don't treat that person any longer who has wronged you like they have wronged you. You don't treat that person any different now than what you did treat them before. Or other people. We've got to be people of forgiveness. And Luke 17, 3 and 4, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Jesus, his disciples didn't fully understand this. So Peter asked him a question. And we're going to go over to Matthew, the 18th chapter. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, we're going to begin there in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, if you go back and you study the old law, and you study Leviticus, and you study the sacrifices, and you study the things that the Jewish people had to live under, you read something back there that's called an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, the Jews sought God to forgive them, and they offered sacrifices on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis. You know about the Day of Atonement every year when the high priest went into the holiest of all places. They sought forgiveness for their sins. But if another person wronged you, you don't read about forgiveness. You read about repayment or retribution. If a man killed your cow, he owed you a cow. If a man harmed you, he owed you. And there were things in place that had to be paid. But when we get to the New Testament, it's no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's now forgive. That's why Peter's asking Jesus this question. He's been raised his whole life under that law that didn't talk of forgiving your brother, but talked of retribution or getting even or getting back what had been taken from you. And now this is new to him. Lord, how many times am I supposed to do this? Seven? Perfect number. Jesus said, no, Peter, till seven times seven, 70. So it doesn't matter how many times, in other words, that a person sins against us, they ask us to forgive them, we are to forgive them. He goes on to talk about the kingdom of heaven, and we'll paraphrase what he says for time's sake. But there was a servant who owed a king a great sum he could not pay. And he was brought before the king, and he pleaded for his life, and the king forgave him. And then he goes out, and he finds someone who owed him a whole lot less. And he treated him spitefully and threw him in jail till all would be paid. And the servants went back to the king and told the king, after being so merciful and gracious to the servant, this is what he turned around and did to someone else. And he was punished for that. So the thought is, we've got to forgive. For just a short moment now as we conclude, I want to turn your sights back to the hill of Calvary. Isaiah the 53rd chapter, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we shall see him, when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and was esteemed not. Now I know for hurt people and perhaps even myself years ago thinking that, well, Jesus wasn't someone who was a good-looking person. But that's not what Isaiah is seeing here. He's not seeing Jesus as the regular man of Galilee that walked along. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus was a pretty normal-looking person. For one reason, when Judas took the men to the garden to take Jesus, he says, the one whom I kiss, you grab him and hold him fast. So he had to be separated out from the rest of the men. No, what Isaiah sees here is Jesus on that old cross. He sees a crucified Jesus. And in him there is no beauty, nor is there any comeliness that we would desire such an individual as that. The Bible was not written in chapter and verse. So if we go back to the 52nd chapter and read the ending there, he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, if you look up the meaning and the definition of what he's talking about there, when he says that his visage was marred more than any man, what that actually means is disfigurement itself. And then he goes on to talk about this man of sorrow that had no beauty or comeliness that we would desire to see him. When you look out there at Christ on that cross, he doesn't really much resemble a man. He has a crown of thorn around his head. He has blood running down his face. He has stripes that have been laid upon his back. He has nails driven into his hands and into his feet. His joints are out of place after being hung on that cross and dropped into the ground. He's been spat upon. He's been beaten. He was taken to the house of Annas and beaten. He was taken to the house of Caiaphas. His face was covered, and people struck him and said, "Prophesy then, who is it that hit you?" He was taken to Pilate, and he was scourged. He was led out of a town covered in blood, crown of thorns upon his head, and couldn't make the trip to Calvary, so Simon had to be asked to carry his cross for him up there. He gets up there to Calvary, and they crucify him. Isaiah 50 and 6 says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." The beard of his face was pulled. Hair was pulled out by the roots. When Isaiah says that his visage was marred more than any man, that we would be astonished when we looked at him, and his form was more than the sons of men. That's what you see when you look out there on Calvary. That's what you see when you look out there that day. Not a pretty sight whatsoever. Not anything you'd desire. You would just wonder what a person done to go through all of that, as so many on that day did. In Psalms 22... he says in the sixth verse, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he delivered him, and let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.' But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I will cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help." He goes on to say, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." That's when Jesus said, "I thirst. I thirst. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels," he says. "Been brought down to the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me," he says. "They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell by that my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots on my vesture. And through them blood-crusted eyes, and through the pain of the scourging, the beatings, and the nails, our Savior looks out there among the people, and he uttered the words, 'Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.'" If Jesus can forgive that, I ask you, what can we forgive? The lesson is yours this morning. There be one, won't you come while we stand and sing?